since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, in this time we pray that you would meet with us by your word and spirit. For the sake of your glory, display your grace. For the sake of your grace, display your glory. And show it to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, we pray that you would consecrate our minds for this time, that we might set aside the cares of this life, concerns, worries, that we might focus on you. Lord, I pray that you would give us that humility of mind and that docility of spirit, that you would humble us, that we might learn of you, that we might glory in you, that we might hope in you. Lord, you are such a gracious teacher, such a faithful Lord. We know that you are able. We ask that you would be willing to break through and show us more of your glory. We ask this in humble reliance upon Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for the last several times we've been meeting, we've been working through Hebrews 11. We started in the of chapter 10 and have been moving steadily through Hebrews 11. And we have come now to the close of 11 and into 12, where we are standing at a therefore. And there's an imagery placed before us of a race. Let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. And we have here a very important summary of our attitude as we move through the Christian life. The imagery of a marathon, of a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. It's not a short race. It's a long-distance sort of run. Recently, in this past fall in Berlin, this past September, there was a subsistence farmer from Kenya who set the world record for a marathon. 26 miles, 385 yards in 2 hours, 2 minutes, and 57 seconds. That's a tremendous speed. And yet, one of the things that, when asked what motivated him for this, because he had been a farmer in 2008 when he started running professionally. His running career started at the age of 27, late in life, as far as runners go. But one day on his farm, he had to literally run to town. And in doing so on that day, he happened to pass a Kenyan Olympiad who was doing long-distance training, and this little farmer just tore right past him, which caused him, that Olympiad, to follow this man and recruit him. 3 short years later, he's now set a world record. See, for him, it wasn't about the sponsorships. It wasn't about having his name in the papers. It wasn't about those things. For him, winning races meant money to buy more land to feed his family, to pay for education, to pay for water. For him, there was a bigger goal that spurred his training. When he was asked, his coach was asked what it made Kometo, that's Dennis Kometo, an outstanding runner, his coach said, well, it's very simple. It's his patience, it's his passion, and it's his enthusiasm. He knows he's going to have to work, but it's his passion and his patience and his enthusiasm to push through it because he has a larger goal at hand. This means the life of his family, of those around him. But he also indicated that he needed to train. It wasn't enough for him to take native ability or native opportunity. He needed to train. He needed to be around those who had a world-class running mindset. He had to know how to hold his hands correctly. He had to know how to hold his posture correctly as he would run. And so he needed further discipleship in it. So we see something here that in order to run this race well, not only did he have to overcome many obstacles, but he had to train his mind how to run. You see, when we turn our attention to the scriptures here, we see something of that before us. This is not a short race. This is not a sprint. It's not a 40-yard dash. It is a lifelong engagement. And so we're considering what it means to look to Christ. What does it mean to look to Jesus through faith and how that influences our living here and now through the various trials and situations that we face? And so this passage is framed in terms of an extended metaphor that builds on running a long-distance race. So if you've got this, the bulletin, you've got some points here on it that I've listed for you, that I think we can take these 9 clauses that are in these 2 verses and break it down into 5 points. Looking at others before us, looking at ourselves, looking at the race before us, looking to Jesus, and looking to the joy set before us. I think this passage breaks down in those ways, and so I will endeavor to work through that passage as we think together around it. Well, let's take it a little bit of at a time, shall we? Notice here that this therefore symbolizes to us that it's a summary statement of everything that he's been building to thus far. This is an issue of maturity for the Christian life. The reason he's going through all these examples of what Christians have dealt with, other believers have dealt with in the history of the church, in the history of God's people, is for this purpose of maturity. We see that. The point here is the letting us run with endurance the race that is set before us, this issue of maturity. But we're also to take comfort in this first clause, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We need to stop there for a minute. He focuses us, our attention on the fact that we are not running this race alone. We are not out here, as Elijah thought, seeking to, I'm the only one left. They've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. And the Lord had to inform Elijah, no, that's not so. I have preserved for myself a remnant of those who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Showing us something that even prophets, even mighty prophets of God, often sometimes feel alone in their faith. And so it should be no surprise to us when we feel like we are the only ones going through this set of circumstances or these set of concerns or these sort of challenges. I think the scriptures offer us comfort here. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before us in the faith. So this is not a new thing. Our circumstances haven't caught God by surprise, and that this is not a strange set of affairs. So it's a reminder to us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. In the immediate context, he's speaking about those faithful ones who have persevered in their faith that have gone before. But I want you to also consider the fact that the cloud of witnesses are also those that surround us here and now. Those that witness of their faith in Christ in the way that they live and the way that they profess their faith as well. You see, those cloud of witnesses point to the importance of discipleship. Consider, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, it's a very short verse where Paul simply says to the Corinthian church, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You have that language of one who is following in the footsteps of another. Or consider in 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." You see, so the language here is that not simply of the examples that have gone before, but of the active life of discipleship here and now. That part of the race before God is running it with the people of God among this great cloud of witnesses. Or consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16. "I urge you," it's very strong language, very intimate and passionate language. "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church." So we see something in the life of Paul. That the reason he didn't just send Timothy to teach them the doctrines, he sent them to teach them the life Both faith and life go together in the Christian life. It's not simply theology. It's not simply a set of pattern of practices. No, they go together in a way of following Christ. And so we see in this language of, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's a reminder to us that, one, we're not alone. That we walk this journey of faith with the body of Christ, both those that have gone before us in time, but also those who have gone before us in faith here and now. And it calls us to a life of discipleship. It also calls us to a life of what we should be for others. Oh Lord, we should be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This helps us as we think on our duties as parents, as fathers, as mothers, as husbands and wives, as elders and deacons, in our various callings and situations, as friends and neighbors. Children, as you're in school with others, you are saying by your life, be imitators of me as I follow Christ. Whether you're old or young, if you claim the name of Jesus, this should be your cry. So we see something here in verse 1 about the nature of looking at others before us, that we are to weigh our lives and weigh the lives of others as they set an example for us. That brings us to our next point. Part of the reason we examine the lives of other faithful believers who have gone before us is not so that we can idolize them, not so that we can set them up as our as the ultimate paragon of virtue. No. We look at their graces and we see what the Lord has done in their life, knowing that also the Lord may do that in my life. And we move to then look at ourselves. That second point. Because that's where the scriptures move. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then it turns the gaze upon ourselves. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, the gaze then turns from the example to examine their lives, be imitators of them as they are imitators of Christ. And then it's a period of self-examination as we look at ourselves. Once upon a time, believe it or not, this little Cajun boy used to run cross country. I did that because I couldn't carry a ball consistently. Okay, if it involves a ball, you probably don't want me on your team. Although, if you want me to run for just ever, I could have done it at some point. And one of the things that I, as a cross country runner in high school, you know, we were running just to shed a few pounds, to stay in shape. I wasn't doing it to get the letter on the letter jacket. I just took the class so that I could be in the track environment and run. So if you and I do this, if we run, we're doing it perhaps probably to shed a few pounds. But I want you to think about something. Someone like Dennis Kometo, when he runs 27 miles for time, he's not running to shed a few pounds. He's weighing everything that he puts on. Literally weighing everything that he puts on. Some of the track gurus and coaches and trainers will tell you that one extra ounce of weight as you're running in a marathon over 27 miles will cost you 22 seconds. 1 pound will cost you several minutes. And if you're running for the world record, which in this case prior to him was 2 hours, 3 minutes and change, just seconds over, 5-6 seconds slower, then you have to strip away everything. When your shoes and uniform and everything can fit in your hand and weigh maybe a pound, you begin to sense something of the urgency by which this imagery is given. You see, when I look for running shoes, I look for comfort, you know, whether my knees are going to give out. It's not the way someone like Dennis looks for shoes. He's wanting every last bit of weight stripped away. So by this example, I think the Lord is telling us here when he says, lay aside every weight, and then the comparison, and the word here for weight could also be translated as hindrance, anything that would encumber. And I think the imagery of sin which clings so closely, it's almost, if you will, like spiritual saran wrap. You can imagine if you're trying to run, the last thing you want to be is bound up with some sort of saran wrap film. You need freedom of motion, freedom to breathe, freedom to move, freedom to make progress. And so sin is viewed that way here. And so when we're called to examine ourselves, to look at ourselves, it is with this eye towards examining our hearts and our lives. You see, where the passage is driving is to Christ-like character. And so the standard of comparison is comparing us to Christ and Him. I think it's also important to note here that in our translations it says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. In the original, there's an article there before sin. The sin, which clings so closely. It's left indeterminate in some ways, but I just to take a moment to consider something. Paul in Romans 7 says that he wouldn't have understood the requirements of the law unless he understood the 10th commandment about covetousness. It wasn't until he understood covetousness that the matters of the law were issues of the heart and what his loves were, that he began to see that all of the other sins, all of the other issues of murder and lying and theft and adultery and dishonoring of God, all of it hinges on a love of self. For what is covetousness if not a love of self to the point where you're willing to sacrifice everything for your own pleasure, your own comfort, your own things. So you see in here, I think, a somewhat of a hint that Paul speaks this way in Romans 7. In Colossians 3:5, he says that covetousness is idolatry, which is idolatry. So what is this here? Well, we see that it's this desire to please oneself above God and everyone else, which is contrary to everything that we've seen in Hebrews 11. We saw this in the life of Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, he was looking to God. Or if you look further in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So you see, Moses was putting aside covetousness because surely it would not be a good career move to give up royalty to go live with slaves. So what had to be motivating that was something other than a concern for selfish interest. No, he was motivated by his love of God and faith in Him and His promises. So this calls us to examine our desires, to examine our motives, to examine ourselves. Now, out of this covetousness, you could say, flows all sorts of other things. In 1 Peter 2:1, the language of tearing away, stripping away, the language in 1 Peter 2 is the language that moms, you know this one, of what it's like to have to change garments that need to be changed. Those garments, when you walk into a room and know immediately something is amiss. The language in 1 Peter 2 is that kind of language. Put away all malice, like stripping off a soiled garment. Put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Or in Ephesians 4:20, put off lies, put off sinful anger, malice and wrath, put off theft, put off corrupting talk. And with that stripping away, we're also told to do some other things in Ephesians 4:20 through 31, like put on truthfulness, put on love, put on honest labor. Why? For the sake of oneself? No, in this case, honest labor for the sake of generosity, that you might have something to share. The very opposite of covetousness. Put off corrupting talk. Instead, put on edifying speech that gives grace to the hearer. And you see similar things in Colossians 3, 5 through 9. And I think this second point about ourselves shows us something of the importance of confession. Something of the importance of confession and repentance. That's something that our country and our public world around us, the world around us, doesn't do very well. Confession is, it generally happens on the Inquirer or the page of the tabloids first, and then you get the public statement. That's not the attitude of the Christian. Instead, we're called in 1 John 1:5 through 10, and you're familiar with it, I'm sure. We use it when we're speaking of our call to repentance, but I think it's important for you to hear it yet again. 1 John 1:5-10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you see that this commendation here to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely is a call to self-examination in light of the Word of God. It's a call to examination that we might not die in our sins. When the Lord calls his people to confession and repentance, it's not to slay them, but rather to bring them to life. We saw that very clearly in 1 John 1:5-10. God calls us to himself that we might lay aside sin, that we might put on Christ and live. Our third point, as we consider the race set before us, we examine the example of the cloud of witnesses around us. We examine ourselves for that sin, those hindrances, those weights that need to be shaved off, that we might have more freedom in the work of the Lord, that we might have more effectiveness among his people. And we see this language here, that we're running with endurance the race that is set before us. Not maybe set before us, is set before us. Everyone in here has a course that the Lord has given them. I want you to ponder that. It's not a question of whether or not God has a will for your life. He does. It's running that race, that course, those gifts, those abilities, those opportunities, those relationships, running it with your eyes set on Christ Jesus, looking to him, and doing so with perseverance and endurance. You see, Paul speaks this way in 1 Corinthians 9. He loved talking about racetracks. All throughout the Scriptures, we have mentions of racetracks, whether it's Galatians 2, or whether it's in 2 Timothy, or whether it's Acts 20. But perhaps you know the one in 1 Corinthians 9 best. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. All things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly or wildly. If you've ever run in a long-distance race, you know that one of the first things your coach is going to tell you to do is control your breathing. Control the way your hands go across your body, otherwise you're going to cramp up. You've got to keep your, if you're running far distances, you've got to keep them low. You've got to keep them out of the way so you're not cramping. You've got to run in such a way with purpose and focus. And when you're tired, you focus on your running. You don't focus on the pain in your calves or in your lungs. You focus on your arms and you focus on the goal. You see, he says that, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, the Christian life is a matter of intention. Of intention. It's not simply consider others and consider self. It's consider what has the Lord given me to do in his name and for his glory. It's the language of Psalm 1 that we read this morning, that he meditates in his law day and night, that as the man of God, the person that is hoping and trusting in God, they're constantly asking themselves, Lord, how does the Word of God apply here? How do I focus on your glory here? This circumstance, this phone call, this conversation, this relative, this friend, this spouse, this brokenness. You see, it's in those moments and in those engagements that we are running the race before us. Consider what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7. This is how he considered his life as he awaited death. Look at what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. Or in Acts 20:24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What's his ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He summed it up for us in one nice phrase. What was his course? It's different than yours or mine, but it was this, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, your race and my race will be different, but hopefully they will have that echo in them that we testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, if we ended the sermon here, you would have a very dangerous set of propositions in front of you. Because the temptation would be, Christian, to walk out of here and try to do it on your own. What we need is tighter bootstraps. What we need is stronger programs and parameters. And if I bound myself up in a new set of clinging things to make myself do these things, then I would accomplish the Christian life. But that's not what the Lord calls us to here. He calls us to consider the greatest example of all, the greatest truth that grounds everything we've studied up to this point in Hebrews 11. You see, in 11:1, we saw this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And it goes from here to talk about these folks that live their lives in faith before God. And now we come to this point, this wonderful point in verse 2. How do we run this race? Looking to Jesus. This is the epicenter. This is the sun of which around all these other planets of these points orbit. Without this, it all crashes. It all implodes. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That is such an important set of titles. Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation. We introduced our worship service this evening with that phrase. He's known as the author of our salvation in Hebrews 2, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the very example of one who will show glory to God through a life that is punctuated with great service and yet also great obedience and great suffering. This one, Christ, is held before us. So we see that not only is he the basis of our salvation, but in the rest of 2:10 and 11, we hear this, for he who sanctifies, that is, cleanses and makes holy. So it's not simply that God Christ is the basis of our salvation and then leaves us to ourselves to run this race. No, he's called the author and also the perfecter, the one who will accomplish it, the one who will bring it about. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In 6:19 in Hebrews, he's called our forerunner. What an apt picture. That Christ is the one who's blazed this trail before us, who's shown us the course to glory, who's shown us how we are to live by faith, how we are to suffer by faith, how we are to trust God. Not only did he accomplish our salvation through his person and his work, but he also shows us the pattern of our salvation in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. As the forerunner, it says this, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This is Hebrews 6:19. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews 6:19-20. And so you see also as a forerunner, as one who sanctifies us, he is our perfecter. This was a theme that was introduced in Hebrews 1:6, that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, this passage teaches us when we look to Christ as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, it leaves no room for us to cry for our own merit, our own worth, as if my running is better than their running. No, it calls us to look to Christ, to leave the outcome with him, to rest in His work alone for our salvation, knowing that the one who began a good work in me is the same one who began a good work in you, trusting in God to complete it. So we see something here of the person and work of Christ. We also see something here of His endurance, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In this one verse, we have the person, the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the session of Christ as He rules and reigns now. So we see who this is that we look to. Christ, fully man, fully God, raised for us in our salvation. So we look to Him. But we also must consider our final point, that we look to the joy that is set before us. I think the best way to illustrate this point is to take you to John 17, where Christ gives us that wonderful summary of the whole reason He came. It's that high priestly prayer in John 17, where He cries out to God that He would make His people one with God. That the fellowship that Christ has with the Father, unbroken, untrammeled, uninterrupted, that fellowship God would have with His people because of Him. So that the joy set before Christ was the same joy He sets before us. Unbroken fellowship with God that begins in this life and continues forevermore. You see, in these five points, dear Christian, in these two small verses, we have a wonderful encouragement for the Christian life. It trains us towards discipleship. It trains us towards confession. It trains us towards hope. It trains us towards endurance and patience, not only with ourselves, but with others. It trains us towards patience when we see sin at work in others, yet remaining sin, that we can cry out to God in prayer, not only for ourselves, but also that God would show grace and mercy to others. And it gives us the strength and the will and the joy to do so. So not only does this give us the summary of salvation, that all those who trust in Christ may be saved, but it also sets forth the wonderful power of God at work in our life here and now. And we must consider in this final aspect of the joy that's set before us. Consider this. The picture here, the very closing portion of 12:2, is that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What a great comfort in the midst of persecution and trial. This is a picture of royalty. This is the picture of one who is ruling and reigning. This is the picture of one who is active and interceding. That we do not go into this life alone. That we do not suffer by ourselves. But God has set us among His people. He has set us in the great household and family of God. He has brought us to Himself through Christ, through faith in Him. And so as we close tonight, I pray that as we consider this, that you would take this as an opportunity and a call and ask yourself this: Lord, where am I encumbered? It's a dangerous sort of prayer. I've mentioned those dangerous sorts of prayers last week. The types of prayers that when you say, "Oh Lord, I want to be more like Christ, show me my sin," those happen very quickly. Very quickly. But it's a wonderful call to us because the Lord never shows us our sin to leave us in them. He never shows us our sin to leave us in it. He always shows us our sin because He pities us like His sheep. Have you ever seen a sheep that's... Some of you have had sheep. Where are the Timmises? Yes, some of you have had sheep. When they roll in the mud and they have months of wool on them and they roll in the mud, they are miserable. The Lord shows us our sins so that He can shear away all of those things that would encumber us, all those things that would hold us back, all those things that would cause us to be miserable in the Christian life, that we might find our true hope in Him, not basing it in the circumstances around us, but basing our joy and hope in Him. The Lord calls us to this. He calls us to consider how we live. Let us pray and ask that the Lord would begin that work that He's already begun, that He would continue it in us. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, when we look at ourselves, it is very easy for us to want to hide our imperfections. It is very easy for us to want to shield weakness. And yet, O Lord, You show us that You honored Christ, who humbled Himself to the point, the utter point of weakness, that You might enter, that You might show us Your glory and enter into deep, abiding fellowship with us, that out of His weakness and humility, He showed forth the strength and the power of God. And He purchased that for us. So Lord, I pray that for Your people here tonight, that You would open our hearts, show us our sin. Show us where our lives, our homes, our families, our work, our desires fall short of You. Show us where we have, in covetousness, idolized ourselves, our own opinion, our own practices. Give us this humility of heart that Christ enjoins here to learn of You. Lord, we trust not in ourselves, but we come pleading only Christ and His work for us, the author, the founder, the perfecter, the forerunner, our anchor behind the veil, that He yet lives and intercedes for us, that He rules and reigns, and that You will complete all that You have promised. Lord, I pray that You would show us that. Give us a sense of it and the weight of it in our lives. Father, if there is anyone here who does not know You, does not know the fellowship of Your love or Your joy or the joy there is in Christ Jesus, I pray that You would humble their sin, open their eyes, work in their hearts by the power of Your gospel, of Your Spirit, and be honored, be glorified in this place through the work of Your Spirit here. Father, we pray that we would not grieve the Spirit of God, but that we would hope in You, that we would run well to testify to the glory of the gospel of God. Bless us now, we pray, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song.